Good morning. I hope you've had a good weekend and aren't looking forward to the Mavs game this afternoon. I know I'm looking forward to the Mavs game this afternoon. It's been an exciting series for the Mavs. Anyway, now on to Jesus, right? Things that matter. In Dallas, we're used to teams not winning, so it's a unique situation we're in at the moment. But let's focus on Jesus because he's eternal. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Or if you have the Bible app, you can go to the live section and find this morning's notes. Mark chapter 10. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine. He's a youth minister at a town nearby. And several summers ago, he had the opportunity to take his students to serve at an evangelism conference. And there's a lot that goes into that, but some of the process of what they did is that they would work in the booths that were set up in the hallways. They would hand out flyers for some of the organizations. But somehow my friend, as the leader of the group, was able to wrangle himself to be the driver of the band who would be at the conference that week, who just so happened to be David Crowder, who has written quite a few worship songs over the past several decades. If you've never seen David Crowder, he kind of looks like an alien, but he sings very well. But my friend was able to pull this off. So while his students are out in the hallway, you know, not getting to drink very much water because they have to stay in the booths and can't go to the bathroom because they have to stay at the booths, he gets to hang out with David Crowder. And so he's driving David Crowder around, but before he does that, he begins to think, even that morning, okay, I'm going to see David Crowder this afternoon, so what am I going to wear? You know, I want to look cool because, I mean, he's cool, and I want him to think that I'm cool and want to be my friend and call me. I'll give him my number, and we'll text back and forth to each other. And so all this is going through his mind of what is he going to say? What kind of conversation is he going to have? And so he begins to play out. I know none of you have ever done that, play out conversations in your head, and they never actually turn out like we think they do. But he begins to play out those conversations well in advance of what they do, and then it turns out to really just be a 15-minute car ride, and then he never sees him again. But it was all about David Crowder that day. How often, though, do we ourselves have the opportunity to spend time with the Almighty, but we treat it as routine? We don't prepare, we don't anticipate, we're not expectant of what is going to happen in that time, as my friend did with David Crowder. We tend to take our time with Jesus for granted. Today we're going to look at several opportunities that different people had in approaching Jesus and the attitudes that they had when they approached Jesus. We're going to see a couple of examples when approaching Jesus, our attitudes are very incorrect, and then we're going to see one of a man who approached Jesus with the right heart and the right spirit. We're going to start down in verse 35, but as you're looking down the page, what's been going on here in Mark chapter 10 is Jesus is preparing his final trek to Jerusalem. He's been in Judea, across the Jordan River, away from the main part of Israel. He's been teaching, he's been ministering, he's been performing miracles and reaching out to the people. And it's been going well. And then he begins to make his final trip across the Jordan back towards Jerusalem. And so as he's on the road, he's got a massive crowd with him. It's not just him and 12 disciples. It's him and a big crowd are traveling down the road. And so he pulls his disciples aside away from the crowd, and he tells them what's about to happen in Jerusalem. He says, we're going to go in here. I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders, be arrested. Then I'm going to be killed. But don't worry, guys, I'm going to raise from the dead. Now, naturally, they forget it. But he tells them in advance what's about to happen when they walk into Jerusalem. And so he's had this conversation. The disciples join back up with the crowd. And then Jesus is approached by two of his disciples. Look in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, these two guys, James and John, they're not just two ordinary disciples. These are two of the inner circle, you know, Peter, James, and John. The 12 disciples were close to Jesus, but these guys were even closer. They knew Jesus on a deeper level than anybody else. And they approach Jesus with quite a question, okay? They say, we're about to ask you a question, Jesus, but when we ask it, I want you to go ahead and just tell us now. You're going to give us a yes. Okay, have you ever asked somebody of that, or have your kids ask you that question? I'm going to ask you something, but just tell me yes. You're going to say yes because you love me. And so James and John say, we want you to do whatever we ask. How easy would life be, or at least in our own mind, life would be easy if God would do whatever we wanted him to do. You know, they're treating him kind of like a genie with three wishes. Do whatever we want, and life will be fantastic. And they're asking this of Jesus. They want a blank check from the Creator. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, responds with a question. Verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's a huge question. First off, imagine Jesus asking you that question. What do you want me to do for you? This is the Almighty here. John chapter 1, he created the earth. And he's asking them, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, Jesus, in asking this huge question, is cutting through they're trying to beat around the bush. And he's saying, let's get to the heart of the matter. What do you really want me to do for you? What are you asking of me? They had been trying to use their unique relationship with Jesus to go ahead and get special treatment and get a yes to this question. But Jesus was having none of that. He's not showing favoritism to these guys, just like he wouldn't show favoritism to anybody. Just because they're two-thirds of his inner circle doesn't mean they're going to get a special answer from Jesus. Just because they've been believers for X number of years, just because they've been faithful through a situation for X number of years, he's not going to give them a yes just because of that. And so Jesus just essentially tells them to go ahead and come out with their request, and they do in verse 37. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now this, so we've got several questions here with a lot of weight to them. And so they say, we want, when you come into heaven, they realize that the end of Jesus' ministry is coming. He's just told them, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead, and that will be the end of my ministry here on earth. And so they realize it's coming to the end. They say, when you come into your glory, when you come into the kingdom and you're sitting on the throne, go ahead and put a reserve sign on this seat over here, your right, and this seat over here, your left, with our names. You know, James saying, of course, me on the right side, because that's the most important place. You can throw John on the other side. Because those two traditionally were the most important places. The right side of the king was for the first most important person, and the left side of the king was for the second most important person in the kingdom. The most prominent positions is what they're asking for here. And so they're approaching Jesus with incredible pride and selfishness. I mean, this is just before the coming salvation. They're on the way to Jerusalem for Jesus to die and raise from the dead, and Jesus is going to leave them in about a month and a half when he returns to heaven. And this display of immense pride is all the gratitude that these two guys can give back to Jesus. They're not worried about Jesus dying. They're not worried about the coming salvation. Their focus is on themselves and their own plans that they have for themselves in the future. But Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, responds with extreme patience and compassion. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Let's stop there. You see, Jesus, first off, saying, you don't know what you're asking. He's telling them, you're ignorant of what you're truly asking. You're thinking about the future, but not focused on the journey, the in-between. You know, Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" Now, traditionally in Scripture, that phrase cup, on occasion, is used to talk about a joyful situation. But the vast majority of the time when Scripture talks about drinking the cup, it's talking about suffering that a person is having to endure or wrath that they're having to endure. And so Jesus tells these guys, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And they respond very quickly, without hesitation. I mean, in my own mind, when it says, "and they said to him," I picture them saying it at the same time kind of thing. They said, "We are able." Now, what's interesting about that is in the Greek, that phrase, "we are able," is really just one word. So they're so quick in their response that they just spout off, "We are able. We can do it. Don't worry about it. Just give us the right seat and the left seat, and we're all good. We can take whatever the world throws at us as long as we get to sit in those two most prominent positions. As long as you give us God, Jesus, what we desire for our own future. Then Jesus responds to them, the second half of verse 39. And he said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Now, this is unique. Jesus is giving them a glimpse of their own futures. You're going to endure suffering, yes. You're going to endure wrath. Don't worry about it. It's coming. Jesus doesn't give this type of look into the future to very many people. And we do find out in Acts chapter 12, James, one of the brothers here, theologians believe the oldest of the two, James is martyred in Acts chapter 2. And John, though he lives the longest of all the disciples, tradition says that he was exiled and tortured for many years before he finally succumbed to death at an old age. And so these guys did endure great suffering. They did endure great pain for what was to come. But Jesus still hasn't answered their original question, you see. They had asked, "Can we have the right seat and the left seat?" And Jesus still hasn't said whether or not they will. But then he addresses that in verse 40. He says, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." So he tells the two disciples here, he's not freely tossing out the stuff that they're requesting. God has already established those two seats and who's going to sit there. They're already holding reserve signs on those seats. And it's not for Jesus just to say, "Well, I don't, you know, whoever's sitting there, I can just toss them out and give that to you." He says, God's already got a plan in place. And we're not going to circumvent God's plan and put your plan in its place, because that just doesn't make sense. So James and John make this request out of incredible pride, and that itself, the pride, may have been a disqualifying factor for their request in the first place. So they approach Jesus with pride. They were coming into the presence of Jesus with pride in their hearts as their chief motivator. There's an old story about two ducks and a frog who were friends. They were neighbors who lived alongside a pond. And so they would hang out, they would play, they would have a good time, the two ducks and the frog. But as summer came, the pond dried up and they realized they were going to have to move. And the ducks, being ducks, could easily fly anywhere they wanted and find a place. But their friend the frog couldn't exactly go wherever he wanted as quickly as the ducks could. And so they, together, all three of them, devised this plan. They would get a stick and the ducks would place it in their bills, and the frog would grab the middle of the stick with his mouth, and the ducks would fly him to a nearby body of water so they could all survive in their new homes. And so they take off, and the frog, being heavy, they're not able to fly very high, and they fly over this farmer who says, "Wow, that's a clever idea. I wonder who thought of it." And the frog says, "I did." Pride comes before a... There you go. You see, pride can get in the way of what can be a great thing. Pride can really damage our relationship with God and what He intends to do and what His plan is. So James and John approach the presence of Jesus with pride and their own agendas firmly established. They wanted His stamp of approval on their own selfishly motivated plans. Now, if we were honest with ourselves, how often is that the way we deal with God? We want His stamp of approval on our own selfishly motivated plans. We may say, "You see, God, you can benefit from this part of what I'm planning, but most of this is for my own benefit," if we're really honest with our own hearts. You see, approaching the presence of Jesus in prayer or praise or petition with a secret motive only serves to harm the relationship that is the very basis of which we can approach Him in the first place. Coming near to Jesus requires an attitude different from the one similar to James and John. They came with the wrong attitude, with the wrong motivator. And we go on, and we're going to see here in a sec, the other 10 disciples hear about this. And they're none too happy with what their good buddies James and John have just done. Look at verse 41. "And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Naturally, the other disciples become angry with these two guys. They're feeling betrayed. Okay, these two guys, James and John, are supposed to be their friends. They've been hanging out with these guys for 3 years, day and night. And now James and John have gone behind their backs, gone to Jesus, and requested the most important positions in heaven for themselves. Now, the disciples may have been thinking that James and John beat them to the punch, and that may have been part of the reason they were frustrated, or they may have been angry because of just the fact that these guys would have the audacity to ask such a question. But whatever the reason was, they're angry at these guys. They're frustrated. And then Jesus calls them to approach him. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." What I found interesting here in this little verse is it says Jesus called them to him. He doesn't just call James and John. He doesn't just call the ten. He calls all of them. James and John had come into the presence of Jesus with pride on their hearts. And now you got these 10 guys who are being called to Jesus' presence with frustration and anger on their hearts. And all 12 of them there are standing before Jesus, and he rebukes them all together. He tells them that those typical in the world, that those leaders who are typical in the world, who hold authority or positions of greatness, they operate with prideful actions. They think themselves better than those over whom they have authority. And Jesus is about to show them that if they are to be considered great in God's kingdom, then they must pursue a different way. Look at verse 43. Jesus still talking. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus calls on the disciples here to be less, not greater. While the greatest by worldly standards is associated with position and influence and wealth, the greatest in God's kingdom is associated with service. But it's also very intriguing that Jesus doesn't say, if you truly want to be great, then you must be a servant to all. He says, if you would be great, you must be a servant. Because if we have in our hearts a desire to be great, and that's our motivator for being a servant, then that negates the servant's heart that we should have in the first place. And so Jesus doesn't say, if you want to be great, then serve people. He says, if you will be considered great, then you will be a servant. You will be serving not just other people, but more importantly, you will be serving God. If you're serving God, then you will naturally be serving other people. If you're loving God, then you will be naturally loving people. It will be a part of who you are. It will be spilling over into your words, in your conversations, in your actions, in your thought processes. You'll be thinking and motivated by love and service and not by pride. And so Jesus is calling out his 12 disciples, the guys he's about to hand over the world to tell about him. In just a few days, he will be crucified and then raised from the dead. And then a few weeks after that, he will go into heaven, and then it will be their turn to tell the world. And they have this moment here where they misunderstand what it means to approach the presence of Jesus. And he talks about himself being a servant, the Son of God being a servant. He says, me, Son of God, Messiah, coming into the world, I myself am a servant. And if you, disciples, followers of me, are to be my servants, who is a servant, then you are a servant of a servant. So how much more should you be different than the world, who is filled with pride and anger and frustration? He tells the disciples that there's so much more, so many more important things than their own individual pride and anger. You see, when approaching the presence of Jesus, we should be focused on how best to serve him and not how best to serve ourselves. He has already served us to the ultimate by dying and raising from the dead. So you had James and John who approached the presence of Jesus with pride. And now you've got the 10 disciples who are called into the presence of Jesus, approaching his presence with great frustration. Do you ever find that the hour and a half before you come to church is some of the most frustrating times of the week? I'm sure that's maybe that's just me. Maybe that's just me. I spoke with a man this past week who told me his church was trying to decide to keep a 9:30 worship time or change it to 11 o'clock. And he had one of the members come up to him after they had talked about this. And he said, please leave it at 9:30 because that's the only time of the week that I argue with my wife. And that just gives us more time in the morning to fight before we come to the service. Which is a pretty good reason to leave it at 9:30. You see, sometimes we come into God's presence with all kinds of frustration, all kinds of distractions on our minds. These distractions, these frustrations, when we try to sit down and have time with Jesus, with Scripture and prayer, we find ourselves distracted by 15 different things that 2 minutes ago we hadn't even thought about. These frustrations, these distractions are intentional strategies of the enemy to mess you up when you're trying to approach the presence of Jesus. So we have to be aware that this is going on. We have to be aware of where our heart is in those moments, whether it's the pride seeping in or it's the frustration and distraction that's messing us up. Our focus should not be on that junk, but should be on Jesus. And that will change our attitudes, our desires, and our spirit. And now immediately following these two encounters with his own disciples, Jesus has a similar discussion with another man as they're getting incredibly close now to Jerusalem. Look at verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. So they are just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And they're walking down the road, Jesus, his disciples, and it says a great crowd. This isn't just 10 people or 20 people. This is a huge mass of people, a throng of people who are taking up the entire road here. And they're walking down the road, and there's a blind beggar beside the road. And that was a common sight, to have a beggar alongside the road, sitting there calling out for people to give him money so he can buy food. So this guy, Bartimaeus, is sitting there beside the road. And what's interesting is that we have his name. The names of some of these guys that Jesus performs miracles on, their names are not always given. On occasion they are. And so it seems to indicate that we have his name because the people of the region, or possibly the believers, would have known who this guy was because of what's going to happen at the end of this section. Look at verse 47. Guy sitting by the road, crowd walking down the street. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And so this crowd would have caused quite a stir, and he would have heard someone in the crowd mention the name of Jesus. He hears them mention Jesus. He would have heard about Jesus. He would have heard about the miracles that Jesus did. He would have heard about some of the people even thinking Jesus was the Son of God. And so he cries out here, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He yells for mercy from God, from Jesus. Verse 48. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And so the people in the crowd are walking down. They're trying to get closer to Jesus. They're trying to hear what Jesus is saying. They're trying to have their own interaction with this Jesus that they've been hearing about now for several years. And this man on the side of the road begins screaming, and they're disturbed by his cries to God, by his own yelling to God, telling him to be quiet. They're rebuking him. Just stop talking. We're trying to, this is Jesus, he's way over there. You can't even hear him. We're trying to get up there. And they're telling him, you need to stop talking because I want an experience with Jesus. This isn't about your experience with Jesus. It's about mine. And so even the people in the crowd are displaying a level of pride and selfishness. But this Bartimaeus calling out for mercy, he is wanting to experience Jesus, and nothing is going to stop him. He is wanting to approach the presence of Jesus with a different spirit and attitude than James and John had. And this catches Jesus' attention. his different spirit, the volume with which he is screaming catches Jesus' attention. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Now this verse is huge. All right, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to fulfill the very purpose for which he came to earth. He is going to die and raise from the dead, and yet he hears the cry of a hurting person, and he stops the whole deal. He pushes pause on this thing because this hurting man is crying out for him. So in the middle of the journey, he stops the entire procession because of someone in need, and that's the heart of Jesus. He's never too busy to express and extend compassion to someone who has a need. He tells the crowd to call Bartimaeus up. So the very ones who moments before had been telling Bartimaeus to be quiet and keep his mouth shut are now telling him, Jesus wants to talk to you. Verse 50. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Bartimaeus doesn't hesitate even for a second. He hears them say, Jesus wants to talk to you, and he's on his feet. Now, I try to place myself in his position, right? He's blind. He's sitting on the side of the road. He hears this mass of people moving down the road. They're, the shuffling feet. He hears the conversations that are going on. And all of a sudden, he hears all of that stop. This huge mass of people stops moving. There's no more talk. And then all of a sudden, the people right in front of him are saying, Jesus wants to talk to you. And he jumps up, never mind that he can't see, and he starts bolting straight ahead through the crowd trying to get to Jesus. He's going, and it's assumed that the people who had been telling him to be quiet are now the very ones who are having to guide the man through the crowd to get to Jesus. If we are to express the heart of Jesus to the hurting, then we must guide them to him. We can't tell them to be quiet. We can't tell them to just keep it to yourself. We have to point them to Jesus. And so these people are guiding this man to Jesus through the crowd. He approaches him, and then Jesus asks him a question. Verse 51. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Does that sound familiar? What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And so now we come to it. Jesus asks Bartimaeus the same question that he posed to James and John. The difference being how they approached Jesus. Even though it's the same question, they had a different spirit, attitude, and motivation when they came to Jesus. And this man knew exactly what he wanted from Jesus. He knew what he wanted. He knew what he wanted Jesus to do in his cries for mercy. He called out to Jesus humbly. He approached expectantly, and he laid his need at the feet of the Son of God. Let me say that again. He called out to Jesus humbly. He approached expectantly, and then he laid his need at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus replies to this man. Verse 52. And he said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So this man is healed immediately. He has confident, unwavering faith in Jesus, and he experiences a miracle. Bartimaeus' encounter with Jesus changed him physically and spiritually. Did you catch that? He followed Jesus. Jesus tells him, go your way. Go whatever way you want to go. You can go wherever you want to go. Go see your family that you haven't seen for years because you can't see. Go wherever you want to go. And the man follows Jesus. Given the option of what to do, he has an experience with Jesus and follows him. So he has been changed physically and spiritually. He had been sitting on the sidelines, and now he gets up and follows Jesus. That's quite a change in his life. And so these two groups of people, you have James and John, the disciples, and you have Bartimaeus, experiencing the same opportunity to approach Jesus. James and John and Bartimaeus experiencing the same question. What do you want me to do for you? James and John, we're calling for their own plans, for their own prosperity. And Bartimaeus was calling for mercy. He approached the feet of Jesus with great humility. You see, when approaching Jesus, our attitude is key to determining the depth of our interaction with him. The disciples came with pride and received a rebuke. Bartimaeus came with humility and received a healing. Humility cannot be fabricated. You can put a front up and make other people think you're humble, but you can't fake it with God. With humility, it comes down to the realization of our weakness in the face of God's incomparable greatness. Our humility is dependent upon the realization of our own weakness in the face of God's incomparable greatness. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we approach Jesus? Do we approach Jesus on a regular basis? When we approach Jesus, are our hearts filled with pride? Do we approach him with requests that benefit ourselves and not him? Do we approach him with what we want, not pursuing his heart and what he wants? Do we approach him with pride? Do we approach him with anger distracting us, with distracting situations? Do we approach him not completely focused on him, but on ourselves? Or do we approach him with humility spurring us on, that cry for mercy in our hearts, changing our relationship with him? So, what is the decision that you need to make at this point? Do you need to work on how you approach the presence of God? Do you need to work on the attitude that you walked in this room with this morning when you're approaching the feet of Jesus? Or do you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came into this world and died for our sins and rose from the dead so that we can go to heaven? That's the first step in approaching Jesus. Maybe you need to believe that before you even get to the other stuff. Maybe you need to believe that you can approach the Son of God, because Scripture says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all become deserving of hell. But 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus came, died, and rose 3 days later so that we can gain access to heaven. In Romans 10, if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts Jesus is Lord, we will be saved and go to heaven to spend eternity with God. Heaven, the greatness of heaven, the greatness of God, enduring that forever. So maybe this morning there's someone in the room who needs to take that first step in approaching the feet of Jesus and believe in that for the first time. Or maybe you need to take the second step. Matthew 28 tells us that you become a believer. That's your first step in approaching Jesus. The second step in approaching Jesus is baptism. That should be the first act of obedience after you get saved, after you become a Christian. Because what baptism is, it does essentially two things. It's a symbol. Going underwater and coming out of water. Going underwater symbolizes dying to the sinful lifestyle, dying to having sin consume you. Coming out of the water symbolizes following Jesus, getting a new life in him, being raised in the same way he was raised so that now we can follow him. But baptism also is a declaration to the world. It's a declaration saying, I belong to Jesus. It's not about me, it's about him. So maybe you need to take the first step in approaching the feet of Jesus and be saved. Maybe you need to take the second step in approaching the feet of Jesus and be baptized. And you can, or maybe you need to take the continuing steps after that in approaching him, devoid of pride, devoid of distracting frustrations, and consumed with his mercy and grace. Because if you need to make one of those decisions, you need to come this morning. We're going to have ministers here in the front in a moment. But Jesus says to come. John chapter 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come. Matthew 11, come to me. Revelation 22, the Spirit says, come. Yes, these decisions are personal. They are personal between you and God, but they should also be made public. It shows everyone of your commitment to God. It's something that Jesus himself declares. Matthew 10. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And everyone who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. So what's the decision that you personally, as an individual person sitting in this room, need to make this morning? The first step in approaching Jesus, the second step in approaching Jesus, or the successive steps in approaching his feet, getting rid of the pride, getting rid of the frustration and distraction, and consuming yourself with his mercy and grace. Let's pray.